As we journey through the Bible, we've come now to the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. And as you read it over in preparation for tonight, I want you to notice how many times the three persons of the Godhead are referred to here in the 15th chapter. Many times in the very same verse. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Then also, there's a couple of places, and this is for the advanced students, where you will find that Jesus is mentioned as our example. See if you can pick up those two places where Paul refers to Jesus as our example. There are four places in this chapter where Paul declares what God is to us. This is what we'd like to look at this morning. Verse 5, 13, and 33, as Paul declares what God is to us. First of all, in verse 5, he says, "Now the God of patience." I've always been amazed at how patient God is with sinning man, with rebelling man. If I were God, I'm sure that I would have wiped out mankind a long time ago. God is so patient. He allows man to rebel. He allows man to blaspheme his name. He allows men to defy him. And he remains so patient. I think of how patient God has been with me. I'm sure that I would not be nearly as patient with me as God is. But he puts up with my stumbling. He puts up with my slowness of understanding. And he gently, patiently just leads me along. So patient. I'm really comforted by the patience that Jesus showed to his disciples. After he'd been with them for 3.5 years and was now ready to leave them, you would hope if you were Jesus that by this time they'd really come along and begun to understand some of the things he was trying to tell them. But the very night in which Judas betrayed him, in fact, Judas was out committing his nefarious act at the very moment that Philip said, "If you'll just show us the Father, we'll be satisfied." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long a time with you, Philip? And haven't you seen me? Don't you realize that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." But so patient. I think I would have said, "Philip, come on now. Man, 3.5 years, and haven't you caught on yet? What's wrong with you, man?" But Jesus is just so patient, so gentle. Now, over and over, he had been telling his disciples that he was going to be turned over to the Gentiles. They were going to crucify him. But he said, "On the third day, I'll rise again." He had told them that several times. It's now the third day since the crucifixion. Two of the disciples are on the road to Emmaus. Now, we hear of doubting Thomas, and he comes into a lot of criticism because he doubted. He said, "I won't believe until I can see for myself." But these two disciples on the road to Emmaus were also doubters. Jesus had been dead for 3 days, and as they were walking to Emmaus, they were downcast. As they talked to each other, their heads were bowed. You can see them as they're sort of kicking the rocks on the path and just in a dejected, hopeless state when Jesus anonymously joined them. And he said, "What's wrong with you fellows? You look so sad. What's happened?" They said, "You must be a stranger around here if you don't know the things that have been happening in Jerusalem in the last few days." She said, "What things? What are you talking about?" "Jesus of Nazareth, a man mighty in signs and deeds and wonders, went about doing good, healing all manner of sicknesses, and we had hoped that he was the salvation of Israel, but they crucified him. And this is already the third day. Some of the women who went to the tomb early said it was empty, and they said they even saw him." But you know how women are. They get hysterical and excited. And Jesus said, "Oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared." And he began with the scriptures in Genesis and on through the prophets. And he showed to them all of the passages of scriptures that dealt with the Messiah suffering and giving his life. Now you see, there was a real problem with the Jews because in the prophecies of the Messiah, there seemed to be very divergent prophecies. A whole section of prophecies talked about the glorious reign of the Messiah, about ruling over the world, about bringing an end to war, about reigning in righteousness and peace forever. Then there was another series of prophecies that said he would be despised and rejected by men. He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would be crucified. They would spit in his face. They would pluck out his beard. They would smite him on the cheek. And he would bear the sins of many. They could not put these seemingly divergent prophecies together. How could he reign as Lord and King and be crucified? And because they could not put them together, what they did was spiritualize the prophecies that had to do with his suffering, his rejection, his death. They said, "Well, that isn't really what it means. That's a spiritual analogy." And they made analogies and spiritualized those, so they took away their meaning. They only held to the prophecies that declared his glorious reign over the earth in righteousness. Like the prophecies that we read in Isaiah today, where even the animal kingdom will be at peace when he comes to reign. And as a result, when he came, they despised and rejected him. They crucified him. But there on the cross, as was prophesied, he was bearing their sins. As Isaiah said, "All of we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one of us to our own ways, but God laid on him the iniquities of us all." God cried out through the prophet, "For the transgressions of my people, he was slain." The God of patience. Jesus dealt so patiently with the doubting disciples. The God of patience. I think of how long God waited to fulfill the promise to Adam when Adam sinned. God promised that the day would come when the seed of the woman would bruise the heel of the serpent who had deceived Eve into eating of the forbidden fruit. That is a prophecy of the virgin birth, because a woman doesn't have a seed. She has the egg. And so to declare that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent was actually a prophecy of the virgin birth of the Messiah. And in case man didn't catch it, years later, the prophet Isaiah was very clear when he said, "And God will show you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel," which by interpretation is God with us. But 4,000 years from the time God gave the promise to Adam, there was a virgin, beautiful young girl, spiritually, we don't know physically, who lived in Nazareth. And the angel of the Lord came to her, Gabriel actually, and he said unto her, "God has chosen you to be his human instrument to bring his son into the world, who will be great and called the Son of the Highest. And he shall sit upon the throne of his father David." And she said, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." And the angel said, "The power of God will come upon you and overshadow you, so that that Holy One that is born of you will be called the Son of God." 4,000 years in fulfilling the promise. Oh, the patience of God. I marvel at God's patience. But not only is he the God of patience, but Paul tells us in verse 5, he's also the God of consolation. One who gives comfort in the time of sorrow and despair. As Matthew records for us the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, "The people who sat in darkness saw a great light. To them who sat in the region of death, light is sprung up." People in darkness, people in hopelessness, to them God's light did come. When Jesus was born of Mary, Joseph and Mary brought him into the temple to present him to the Lord and to give the offerings that were necessary under the law for the firstborn son. There was a man living in Jerusalem. His name was Simeon. He was a rather elderly man. But he was holding on to a promise that God had given him. For God had said to Simeon, "Simeon, you're not going to die until you've seen the Messiah." And so, as Mary and Joseph were coming into the temple, the Spirit of God directed Simeon at the same time to come to the temple. And when he saw the child Jesus, he held him up in his arms and he said, "Oh, now, Father, let thy servant depart in peace, because I have seen your salvation." Actually, we are told that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He saw the consolation of Israel as he looked at that baby that had been born to Mary. Paul said, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in tribulation, that we might be able to comfort those who are in trouble. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ Jesus." The God of consolation or comfort. Isaiah prophesied of the Messiah that the Spirit of God will be upon him, because the Lord has anointed him to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at free those that were in prison, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for their ashes, the oil of joy for their mourning, and the garment of praise for their spirit of heaviness. The God of consolation, who gives you beauty for your ashes. You know, sometimes it seems like our lives have fallen apart. There's nothing but ashes left. But he comes along. He gives us beauty for our ashes. The oil of joy for our sorrow. The God of consolation. Then down in verse 13, Paul refers to him as the God of hope. Now the God of hope fill you, he said, with all joy and peace. Hope is an important ingredient for survival. The psychologists wanted to find out just how important hope was for survival. So they conducted some experiments with Norwegian wharf rats. I really don't know why it is that when the psychologists try to understand human behavior, they study rats. But it seems like throughout psychology and sociology, in their textbooks, they're always telling you about some experiment with rats somewhere and trying to learn about human behavior. Maybe they know something we don't. But this study that they made with the Norwegian wharf rats, what they did was they put them in this big vat of water, and they kept a constant spray of water on the rats so that they couldn't roll over and float, because if they tried to roll over and float, then the water would go up their nostrils. So by keeping the constant spray, the rats just had to survive as best they could in this vat of water. And they found that they drowned in an average of 17 minutes. Now, in the control group, and always in these experiments, you have to have the control group. In the control group, as the rats were about to drown, just as they were drowning, they pulled them out of the water, dried them off, put them back in their cages, fed them again for a few days, and then they put them back in the vat of water under the same conditions. They discovered that these rats that were saved from drowning now survived an average of 37 hours before they drowned. The vast difference between 17 minutes and 37 hours was attributed to the fact that they said they have been born again. That they have been saved from death, and it gave them a much stronger hope of being saved again. And thus it kept them going. Because they were once rescued, they kept going, waiting for that rescue experience again. The tremendous capacity to survive when a person has hope. One of the glorious things is that he is the God of hope. And he has given to us hope. In a world that is perishing, in a world that is being destroyed because of sin, we survive. More than survive, we flourish because we have the glorious hope of God's promised future, where this Messiah will come again and establish his kingdom upon the earth. And men will put down their swords and their spears. They will beat them into plowshares and pruning hooks. And the lion and the lamb will lie down together. And a child will play in safety no more pain, no more sin, no more malformed bodies, no more sickness. We will live in that perfect world that God intended before man rebelled. The glorious hope that brings to us peace and joy. Notice Paul associates this hope with peace. Now the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace. The nation of Israel have been waiting and hoping for the promised Messiah. God kept his promise. The Messiah came. We are waiting for the promised Messiah, for his coming again. Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. But if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, as the disciples were looking up, there was an angel that stood by and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus shall come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. We read, behold, he cometh, and every eye shall see him. Yes, we wait in hope for the return of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we wait patiently. James said, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman is waiting for the full harvest. Paul prays that the God of hope will fill them with joy and peace. It's interesting that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, as the angel announced to the shepherds the birth of the Messiah, he said, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. They'd been waiting in hope for the promise. The angel is saying, the promise has been fulfilled. I bring you good tidings of great joy. The word good tidings is gospel. What we have to proclaim to the world today is a gospel of joy. The effects of receiving that gospel is joy. But it is a joy that brings peace within our hearts. Again, the angels announced to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so in the 33rd verse, he is called the God of peace. Be with you all. Again, going to the prophecies of Isaiah concerning the Messiah, he said, unto us a child is born. That's the Christ child born in Bethlehem. Unto us a son is given. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David to order it and to establish it in righteousness and judgment from henceforth, even forever. Prince of Peace, of the reign of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Jesus came from God on a mission of peace. Back in the garden, man declared war against God. by rebelling against the law of God. God said, "You shall not eat of the tree." They ate it. And in so doing, declared war against God. But man suffered tremendously as the result of that war. Sickness, death, pain, sorrow, suffering has all emanated from that war. This is not the way God intended man to live. God intended that man's life be lived in fellowship with God, without the sorrow of pain and of death and sicknesses. Man, through his sin, have become hopelessly alienated from God, but Jesus came to bring peace. God sent his Son as a peace emissary. And in order to make peace with God, he took upon himself the guilt of your sin and my sin. And he suffered the penalty for my sin. For the Bible declared the wages of sin is death, and he died for me. In order that through his death, I might have peace with God. Back in chapter 5, Paul said, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ." So, he is the God of patience, the God of hope and consolation. He is the God of peace. He is the God of love, the God of righteousness. In fact, you'll find out he's just everything you need and have always needed. And he is all of these things to us through Jesus Christ. And so this child that was born in Bethlehem was sent by God, that through him you might have peace with God, and as a result, a hope for the future, consolation in a world that's on its way out, as we patiently wait for this same Jesus to come again and establish God's kingdom of love over the earth. But he's already established that kingdom in our hearts and in our lives, and that's why we're the most blessed people on the face of the earth, because he is all of this to us today who have received Jesus Christ, the gift of God given at Christmas for all of mankind. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this glorious gift of eternal life that you have given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, I pray that at this Christmas season, if there be those here who as yet up to this point have not received that special gift that you have given, Lord, may this be the day in which they open their hearts and lives and receive the gift of salvation, which brings hope and peace and joy, and above all, fellowship with you once again. May this be the time that they open their hearts and accept the glorious gift of love, the greatest gift of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? I know of no better time to take the gift that God has given as your own, to receive God's love, God's salvation. The Bible says, this is the record. God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life. But as many as received him, the scriptures say, he gave the power to become the sons of God. Have you received God's gift of eternal life? I trust that you will do that this Christmas season. Enter into the peace and the joy that it's all about. Experience the love that Christmas is all about. Know the real meaning of Christmas by receiving the Christ of Christmas.